Good day to you. God bless you. Welcome to Shepherd's Chapel. Welcome to this Family Bible Study Hour. Ready to get back into our Father's Word here at the chapel? We invite you to get your Bible and join us if you care to. We're going to pick it up today. 1 Chronicles chapter 17, verse 1. Now, chapter 17 of 1 Chronicles, in my opinion, is out of chronological order. As it reads in 2 Samuel chapter 7, verse 1, which is about this same period of time, the history. God said, it states there that the Lord had given David peace all around at that time. And that was the reason, and our subject is going to be David wanting to build a house for Yahweh. And when we get to chapter 18, 19, and 20, we're going to be covering the wars of David. So that's the reason I believe chapter 17, chronologically out of order. The wars came to pass first. And we're not talking about just one war. He had war with the Philistines, the Ammonites, the Moabites, the Edomites. The list was quite extensive. Three chapters, 18, 19, and 20, will cover the history of the wars. But here we find David in chapter 17. Things are going well. He's taken on more wives. His family is growing. God's blessed him immensely. He's built his own house, his own palace, more accurately said. And he decides that it's time that he should do something about the Ark of the Covenant being under a tent on Mount Zion. So that's where we're at. Let's ask that word of wisdom in Yeshua's precious name. Father, we ask you to open eyes, open ears this day. 1 Chronicles chapter 17, verse 1, and it reads, "Now it came to pass, as David sat in his house, that David said to Nathan the prophet, 'Lo, I dwell in a house of cedars, but the ark of the covenant of the Lord remaineth under curtains and dwelleth in a tent.'" Now, a house at this time made of cedars was quite extravagant. It was opulent, if you will. And David saying, you know, hey, I've got all of this, and here the covenant, the Ark of the Covenant, is out here in a tent. And I think I'm going to do something about that, is what David is thinking. I'm living in a fine house while the Lord dwells in a tent. Verse 2. "Then Nathan said unto David, 'Do all that is in thine heart, for God is with thee.'" And don't let this throw you. Nathan was indeed a prophet of the Lord. But here, Nathan is not speaking for the Lord. He's giving his own personal opinion or his own personal response to what David said. "It sounds good. Go ahead." And verses 3 through 15 that follow, though we'll see what the Lord thought about David's idea. Verse 3. "And it came to pass the same night that the word of God came to Nathan, saying," now we're going to find out what the Lord thinks about David building a house for him, "Go and tell David, my servant," the Lord speaking, "thus saith the Lord, thou shalt not build me an house to dwell in." And then 2 Samuel chapter 7, verse 5, he says, "Shall thou build me a house to dwell in?" Verse 5, "For I have not dwelt in an house since the day that I brought up Israel unto this day." He was in the Mosaic temple, which was no more than a tent. Not once did he live in a house that was made of stone and mortar. And this "brought up from Israel" means that since I brought you out of Egypt. And he was seen among the people as a cloud by day and a pillar of fire by night, but not once in a house. "But have gone from tent to tent, and from one tabernacle to another." And this is a little misleading in the Hebrew. This "have gone" means "I have been." Now, this is not to be understood that they moved the Ark of the Covenant from one tent to another tent and then on to another tent. the Mosaic tabernacle, the tent that Moses had made per God's instructions, I'll add, in Exodus chapter 25, 26, was moved from time to time. You see, when Israel came out of Egypt, we're talking 603,500 fighting men. That's how Israel was numbered when they came out of Israel. Now, in addition to that, you had wives, you had children, you had those who were too elderly to be numbered as able to go off to war. I estimate Israel was at a population of about 2.1 million people when they came out of Egypt. Now, you don't put 2.1 million people living in tents and with no facilities, being my point, and leave them in one spot for very long. Why? Because disease would run rampant. And therefore, from time to time, Israel had to pick up and move on to another location. And God was deciding what location they would go to next as he led them as a cloud by day. So again, the tent, the tabernacle of Moses, was continually moving from one point to another, is what this is talking about. And you know, wherever God dwelt at this time among men, that was where the tabernacle was. Just as now people often say, well, where is heaven? Heaven is wherever our Heavenly Father is. And there'll come a point in time, Revelation chapter 21, when his throne will come here to earth. So that is going to happen. And heaven will be here on earth. Of course, earth is going to be rejuvenated. Verse 6. Wheresoever I have walked with all Israel, spake I a word to any of the judges of Israel. In 2 Samuel, the same verbiage, but it reads, the tribes of Israel, whom I commanded to feed my people, saying, why have ye not built me an house of cedars? Did I say, the Lord speaking, to the judges of Israel, I want a fine palace made of cedars? The answer to that is no. Not once did he ask for it. God does not need man to build a house for him. I like this. Who I commanded to feed my people. What did God expect of the judges of Israel and later on the kings? To feed his people. And I couldn't help but think about this ministry in doing so. God's saying, I didn't ask for a big fancy house. And you would look around in the world today and you see some churches that evidently didn't get that memo. And they build a huge fancy house for God. The only problem is he didn't ask for it. And further the problem, the churches, some of them, are not feeding his sheep. David, a shepherd boy to start with, he was the type, if you will, for the great shepherd, who we're going to be talking about a great deal in our lesson today. Of course, I'm speaking of Jesus Christ. Much rather than having a nice, big, fancy house, a palace made out of cedars, God would rather have the people fed, and I'm talking about spiritual food, fed with his word. Verse 7. Now therefore, thus shalt thou say, thou being Nathan the prophet, say unto my servant David, thus saith the Lord of hosts, I took thee from the sheepcote, even from following the sheep, that thou shouldest be ruler over my people Israel. I took a shepherd boy, and that's what David was when Samuel chose him out of the sons of Jesse. He was a shepherd boy, and it was God that made David king over what would become probably the mightiest, no, not probably, the mightiest nation on earth at the time. It would grow into that under the reign of David because of God's blessings. Verse 8, and I have been with thee whithersoever thou hast walked. David had to know that God was with him. You know, when David was on the run from Saul, David had 100, 200, 300, 400 men. And they were going up the thousands of the armies of Israel under Saul. And God always protecting David, making sure that just as Saul's armies drew near, there was an escape for David and his men. And have cut off all thine enemies from before thee, and have made thee a name like the name of the great men that are in the earth. And did David do these things by himself? Of course not. And he knew it. He knew that God was blessing him, that God was with him. And under David's reign, with God's blessings and also Solomon, Israel would grow, as I said, geographically, down to the Gulf of Aqaba in the south, which is where Solomon would launch those ships of Tarshish to go to Ophir and pick up gold and silver, also all the way to the north up to the Euphrates River. If not under David's control and Solomon's control, certainly under their economic influence. Verse 9. Also, the Lord continues, I will ordain a place for my people Israel, and will plant them, and they shall dwell in their place, and shall be moved no more. This word moved is ragaz in the Hebrew. It means to quiver. In other words, to be afraid. Neither shall the children of wickedness waste them any more as at the beginning. Now, there's a lot in this verse. The children of wickedness. Now, who could we be talking about there? Well, First Epistle of John, chapter 3, verse 12, comes to my mind. Cain, who was of that wicked one. And we're talking about as at the beginning, what was the first murder in the Garden of Eden? It was done by Cain. So the children of wickedness here, beloved, we're talking about the Kenites. And it was prophesied early on that he would come, David himself first, and put the herd on the Moabites and the Kenites in the book of Numbers. But then the end of this dispensation, when the second man, David, appears, the children of wickedness will be put to rest. They're going to go into the lake of fire right along with Satan unless they change their ways. They will not waste God's children anymore. Verse 10. And since the time that I commanded judges to be over my people Israel, moreover, I will subdue all thine enemies. Furthermore, I tell thee that the Lord will build thee an house. David started out by saying he wanted to build God a house. But the Lord responds, I'm going to build your house, David. And he's not talking about a building made of stone and mortar. The word house, as it's translated from the Hebrew, can also mean his family. And what God is going to make here is a fantastic promise to David. And it's also a fantastic promise to you and me as well. It is our Redeemer, Jesus Christ. Verse 11. And it shall come to pass, when thy days be expired, that thou must go to be with thy fathers. That's a figure of speech meaning when you die, that I will raise up thy seed after thee, which shall be of thy sons, and I will establish his kingdom. Now, many think that this is talking about Solomon. And, you know, Solomon was David's son who would assume the throne of Israel. And therefore, many people think that God was talking about Solomon's throne. But did Solomon's throne last forever? Did the temple that Solomon built, did it last forever? The answer to those questions is no. And therefore, we're talking about something much more important than the reign of Solomon as king over Israel. Verse 12, he, that's referring to his son that he's referring to, this the son of David, and we're talking about Messiah, shall build me an house, and I will establish his throne forever. Note the star at the end of that verse in most of your Bibles. That star indicates that 99.9% of biblical scholars agree that that verse refers to Messiah. We're not talking about Solomon again. Again, Solomon's throne was not established forever. Yes, Solomon did build a house, a temple that was made out of stone and mortar and other fancy materials, cedar, but that's not the house that the Lord is talking about here. Verse 13, I will be his father, and he shall be my son, as an only begotten son, I'll add. And I will not take my mercy, my loving kindness, or my grace away from him as I took it from him that was before thee. In 2 Samuel chapter 7, verse 15, the word him in this verse is replaced with Saul. In other words, God rejected Saul and withdrew his mercy, his loving kindness, and his grace from Saul because Saul chose to reject him. Verse 14, but I will settle him in mine house and in my kingdom forever, and his throne shall be established forevermore. Now let's see, we had forever in verse 12, and again note the star at the end of verse 14. Then in verse 14 we have forever again, and then to top that off we have forevermore. Three times. Do you think there might be a little emphasis intended here? I certainly do. You know, in John chapter 2, verse 19, when they were trying to make up accusation against Christ, he said, you know, if you tear this temple down, in 3 days I will raise it up again. And, you know, he wasn't talking about the temple that Solomon built. He wasn't talking about the temple that Judah built when they came out after the captivity. He was talking about his body. And indeed, when they crucified him, he went into that tomb for 3.5 days. And then God resurrected him and raised that temple again in 3 days. So when he said, when you tear down this temple, he wasn't talking about a building made of stone and mortar. He was talking about his body. Now, I want to turn quickly to Luke chapter 1. Hold your space there. Luke chapter 1 in the New Testament. And we're just going to pick it up a few verses there, so just hold your place. Luke chapter 1, and what's happened at the first part of this chapter is John the Baptist has been conceived. And 6 months later, Gabriel, the archangel, would come to Mary, the mother of Jesus, and she had some fantastic news for him. I want to pick up those verses there. Chapter 1 of Luke, verse 30. And the angel, this is the archangel Gabriel, said unto her, Fear not, Mary, for thou hast found favor with God. Now, this something that's happened to Mary is unnatural. I mean, she's a virgin. Yeah, and it says in Matthew chapter 1, she was espoused to Joseph. That means that she was engaged to Joseph. But you see, Mary had never been with a man. Isaiah chapter 7, verse 14, a virgin shall conceive and give birth to a son, and you'll call his name Emmanuel. God sent Gabriel because what happened to Mary was extremely not normal. And I think that God always does that. When something is extraordinary, he doesn't leave it to chance. He sends one. He either appears himself as in the form of the angel of the Lord, or he sends one of his angels. Angel means messenger in the Greek language. So, and I think that God will send messengers to his election as well when things start getting hot. I think you can count on it. He's not going to leave anything to chance, especially with his election. He's going to make sure that his plan comes to pass just as it's written. Verse 31, Gabriel continues to Mary, And behold, thou shalt conceive in thy womb and bring forth a son, and shalt call his name Jesus, from the Hebrew language Yeshua, which means Yahweh's Savior. The Word became flesh. Verse 32. He shall be great, and shall be called the Son of the Highest. And the Lord God shall give unto him the throne of his father David. Let there be no doubt what we were studying in 1 Chronicles, that promise from God that he would establish the house of David forever, came to pass, was fulfilled with the birth of Jesus Christ. And of course, David was not the direct father of Jesus Christ, but he was his ancestor, and that's the meaning of his father, David. That throne would be established forever, and that is still future to be fulfilled. Because I tell you, when Jesus Christ returns at the second advent as King of Kings and Lord of Lords, that throne will be established forever. Verse 33, and then we'll return to Chronicles. And he, referring to Christ, shall reign over the house of Jacob. That's all the natural 12 tribe seed line, all the seed of Jacob, forever. He's starting to get the point, forever. And of his kingdom, the king and his dominion, there shall be no end. The king and his dominion forever and ever. Back to 1 Chronicles, let's go with verse 15. According to all these words, and according to all this vision, here we're told how the message was conveyed to Nathan the prophet. Often God did so in a vision. So did Nathan speak unto David, the message delivered. David, you are not going to build me a house, but I, the Lord speaking, am going to establish your house forever. And you know what's so important about this, beloved? What's so important about this is that with this knowledge, the knowledge that we've been talking about here today in this lesson, you can possess the key of David. Well, what's the key of David? The key of David is the key that shuts doors that no man can open and opens doors that no man can shut. Revelation chapter 3, verse 7 will document that. The only two churches of the seven in the first few chapters of Revelation that Christ found no fault with were Smyrna and Philadelphia. Both of them possessed the key of David. Kind of important to know what that key of David is, isn't it? The key of David tells you the genealogy of Jesus Christ. You see, Adam, the first man, Adam, who was created in Genesis chapter 2, Eth Ha'adam, led directly to the second man, Adam. I'm referring to Jesus Christ. In that genealogy from Adam, you have David, and that genealogy passed down through Nathan, the son of David, easily documented in Luke chapter 3. If you haven't ever read it, make a note of it. But genealogy, very important. Umbilical cord to umbilical cord. Out of the root of Jesse would come Messiah. Well, what is it that the key of David helped Smyrna in Philadelphia? Jesus said, you know those who claim to be of your brother Judah, but do lie and are of the synagogue of Satan. If you have the key of David, you see, and you know the genealogy of Jesus Christ, you know who those are, and I'm talking about the Kenites, of course. The key of David, very important. I hope you have it. Verse 16. And David the king came and sat before the Lord and said, who am I, O Lord God, and what is mine house that thou hast brought me hither to? David feeling, I'm sure, a bit unworthy here. This is a fantastic promise that God has made to him. And he's being very humble here. The promise that Messiah would come through his seed. Verse 17. And yet this was a small thing, David continues to the Lord, in thine eyes, O God, for thou hast also spoken of thy servant's house for a great while to come, as in forever. and hast regarded, that means to be mindful of me, according to the estate of a man of high degree, O Lord God. This of a man is ha Adam, very similar with the article in Second Genesis chapter 2 to eth ha Adam. And why was he of a high degree? Well, he was given dominion over all the earth and everything that was therein. Verse 18. What can David speak more? I'm speechless, David saying, to thee for the honor of thy servant, for thou knowest thy servant. You've honored me greatly this day. And indeed, David was a man after God's own heart, as it's written in 1 Samuel chapter 13, verse 14. O Lord, for thy servant's sake, and according to thine own heart, hast thou done all this greatness in making known all these great things. Verse 20. O Lord, there is none like thee. This is the words of true worship of the saints, that there is none other than God. Neither is there any God beside thee, according to all that we have heard with our ears. And, you know, David, was he perfect? No, he was a man, and all of us fall short in the flesh. But one thing that David never, ever, ever did was apostatize. He didn't fall away from God as many of the other kings of Israel and even some of the kings of Judah did. Even his son Solomon worshipped some of the gods of the foreign wives that he took. David, not so. Verse 21, and what one nation in the earth is like thy people Israel, whom God went to redeem to be his own people, to make thee a name of greatness and terribleness. This means to be revered or awesome. By driving out nations from before thy people, whom thou hast redeemed out of Egypt. And he did redeem his people out of Egypt. You know what? Through the promises that we've been studying today, he also redeemed us from our sins. And I'm talking about the son of David who would come, Messiah, whose crucifixion on the cross would redeem us from our sins. But remember what God did for his people. He brought them up out of Egypt. When they were hungry, he fed them. He fed them manna from heaven, angels' food, as we read in the book of Psalms. When they were thirsty, he brought water forth from the rock on more than one occasion. So don't ever forget what Israel has done for his, what God has done for his children, Israel. Verse 22. For thy people Israel didst thou make thine own people forever, and thou, Lord, becamest their God. That's the covenant, that's the promise. And you know, it's unfortunate that many today don't have a clue about the covenant or the promise. Those, particularly the 10 tribes that went north over the Caucasus Mountains, thus becoming the Caucasian peoples that settled in Europe and later into the United States. 99% of them don't know who, they haven't a clue what the covenant is, that or who they are. And God made this covenant with the people of Israel. He never forgets his promises and his covenant. Unfortunately, many of his children, through neglect, don't even know how to claim his promises or the covenant. 23. Therefore now, Lord, let the thing that thou hast spoken concerning thy servant and concerning his house be established forever, and do as thou hast said. Now, this isn't doubt in the words of David here. It's assurance, confident assurance that these things are going to happen. He's not doubting God's promises. He's just saying, let these promises come to pass. And they would, and they will, even in the future from this point in time. Let it even be established that thy name may be magnified forever, saying, "The Lord of hosts is the God of Israel, even a God to Israel. And let the house of David thy servant be established before thee." Verse 25, "For thou, O my God, hast told thy servant that thou wilt build him an house." One that would be rebuilt in 3 days when Christ rose from the tomb. "Therefore thy servant hath found in his heart to pray before thee." Verse 26, "And now, Lord, thou art God, and hast promised this goodness unto thy servant." And again, God always keeps his promises. It's man who has a tendency to break promises. And many people, though, when they read God's word, they fail to read the conditions. Normally, when there's a promise from God, there's a condition. That two-letter word, if, is overlooked many times. God says, "If you will obey my voice and do my commandments, you'll be a peculiar people, a treasured people to me." Unfortunately, many overlook that word "if," and then they blame God for breaking his promises when it was they who failed to meet the conditions. Verse 27 to conclude chapter 17. "Now therefore let it please thee to bless the house of thy servant," to David's house, of course, "that it may be before thee forever. For thou blessest, O Lord, and it shall be blessed forever." And when you're blessed, always remember to be thankful. You know, that's the way blessings continue on. If you receive blessings from God and you just ignore them, you disregard them, or you're off interested in other things and distracted by the ways of the world, for example, and you don't thank him for those blessings, let me ask you, if you did something nice for somebody, let's say you got two people and you did something nice for both of them, one of them was thankful and said thank you. The other one just kind of blew you off and acted like you really didn't do anything for them. Let me ask you, if you have the opportunity to help both of them or one of them in the future, which one are you going to help? The one who was thankful or the one who was just blowing you off and ignoring what you did for them? Of course, it's the one that was thankful. So when you are blessed, don't forget to thank your Father, and don't take his blessings for granted. Well, so there we have the promise from our Heavenly Father that David's throne would be established forever. And what a fantastic promise that we have in that as well, in that prophecy was fulfilled with Messiah being born. And that fulfillment of that, again, is still future when he returns at the second advent as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. That throne will be established forever. The throne of Solomon was not established forever. You can trace it up to roughly Zedekiah, the last man king of Israel before the Babylonian captivity. That throne was not established forever. The throne through Nathan, which led to Messiah Jesus Christ, is established and will be established forever. We've got a short message. We'll ask you to listen a moment, won't you please?
Genesis 1:46, the first six chapters in God's Word. The world that was. Did you realize there was a world age before this one? Same old world, different age. The creation itself. When were the races created? You see, all the races were created separately, and you'll find that documented in these particular tapes. How and what was the sin in the garden? It will be discussed in this series also. This is a must for the serious Bible scholar, for if you do not understand how it was in the beginning, you certainly will never understand the end. I think you will find this series very rewarding and certainly will answer questions that no doubt you've always wondered about. Genesis 1:46. Hey, I know you're going to enjoy this series.
Welcome back. We're glad you could join back with us. Let's have the 800 number, please. 800-643-4645. That number good throughout Puerto Rico, the U.S., and Canada. If you have a biblical question that you'd like to pose to be answered on the air, feel free to call that number and leave your question. Please don't ask questions about a specific individual, denomination, or organization by name. We try and teach God's Word in a positive format, throwing out negative about others, particularly our brothers and sisters in Christ, serves no purpose. We simply won't do it. If you're listening by shortwave radio or the Internet somewhere around the world that's not able to use that 800 number, your announcer at the end of the hour will give you our mailing address. Quite all right to mail your questions in as well. Got a prayer request? We can do away with the 800 number. You don't need a telephone. You have prayer, and that's how God designed a method for you to communicate with Him. And I don't care where you are, what you're doing, you can always talk to your Heavenly Father. And I encourage you to do it. It makes His day. He tells us in Revelation chapter 4, verse 11, that He created all things for His pleasure. And you might ask, well, how can I pleasure God? Well, you can pleasure Him by being His child, by being a loving child and telling Him so through prayer. We do have these prayer requests. Father, we come united as one in the name of Your Son, Jesus Christ. We ask You to look upon these, Father. You know their needs, illness and families, Father. We ask a special touch of healing if it's Your will. Problem marriages, again, a touch of healing if it is Your will, Father. We lift up our military troops who are in harm's way around the world, Father. We ask You to watch over, guide, direct, touch, heal in Yeshua, Jesus' precious name. Amen, and thank You, Father. All right, let's get to some questions and see what's on the mind of folks. And I don't have a name on this one. We'll go with the question. Did the offspring of the fallen angels know they were offspring of angels? And did the women who received the fallen angels know they were angels? Will God punish the offspring of the angels because of who they were, or were they all bad? Well, the fallen angels, first of all, have already been judged. Jude, the next to the last book of the Bible, just before Revelation, only one chapter, verse 6, we learn that those who left their habitation, meaning they were with God, but they refused to be born of woman, and they came to earth, as it's written in Genesis chapter 6, they saw the daughters of Adam, liked what they saw, they went into them, and children were the result. Those were the Geber. Now, Geber, the offspring, will be judged like everyone else, I believe. And did they have a soul? Absolutely. God placed a soul in every flesh being. But I believe they will be judged just like everyone else. Why did God choose to put that soul in one of the Geber? That's what the word means, one of the giants. Well, probably based on what they did in the first earth age. Daza, I believe it is, D-A-I-Z-H-A, from Georgia. I have only one question. In the book of life, is the book of life alive like the tree of life is alive? I don't think you could think of the book as alive unless you were talking about, you could think of a book as being alive unless you're talking about God's book, the Word, the living Word, as we say here at the chapel. I'm going to leave it at that and go on. Ronnie from North Carolina. Are God and Jesus the same person? And the answer to that, yes. Think of it as different offices. You have the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Satan has different offices. He was the serpent in the Garden of Eden. He's the dragon. Lucifer. He will be the Antichrist. So Satan has different roles as well. But in Isaiah chapter 7, verse 14, we referred to that in the lesson today. A virgin will conceive and have a son, and you'll call his name Emmanuel, which means God with us. New Testament, John chapter 1, verse 1. In the beginning was the Word. The Word is Logos, which is another title, if you will, for Jesus Christ. And the Word was with God, and the Word was God in the beginning and will be in the eternity. Drew in North Carolina, please explain what the eighth day creation is. I know the seventh day. Please give me scripture. Well, in Genesis chapter 1, God created man in our own image when he was speaking to the angels. On Genesis chapter 2, verse 1 and 2 states that God rested on the seventh day. Following that, which would be what? The eighth day, obviously, he created Eth Ha'adam, and that's the man, Adam, through which would come umbilical cord to umbilical cord, David, and then to Jesus Christ. Also, when we're talking about days in Genesis, I think it's always important for us to keep in mind, remind ourselves that in 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 8, we learn that one day with the Lord is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years as one day. So the first 6 days, my point in Genesis, likely covered a span of time of 6,000 years. Fred in Missouri, please explain what genealogy Abel is in. Is Abel the son of Adam? Why was he not mentioned in Adam's genealogy? And Adam's genealogy, you will find, is in Genesis chapter 5. The reason you don't find Abel there is because Abel was murdered by his brother Cain before he had any children. To be in a genealogy, you have to have children. So that's the reason you won't find Abel there. But guess what? You won't find Cain in Adam's genealogy either. Why? Because Cain was not Adam's son. You'll find Cain's genealogy in Genesis chapter 4. And as I mentioned earlier, the first epistle of John chapter 3, verse 12, we learn that Cain was of that wicked one. Now, let me see. Who could that wicked one be? We're talking about Satan, of course. He was the serpent in the Garden of Eden. Eve did not take a bite of an apple and all Hades cut loose. Wayne in Texas. The tree of knowledge of good and evil is written only once in the Bible. Could the tree and the serpent be two separate life forms? The serpent, Satan, the tree of knowledge of good and evil, and evil one of the sons of God. The tree of knowledge of good and evil and the serpent are one and the same. They are Satan. The tree, you could think of what do we even call it that on a human body? The trunk. And what do we call our arms and our legs? We call them the limbs. So not that hard to understand. Felicia in Tennessee. Is it necessary to be a member of a church to be a Christian? No, it's not. Jesus puts it very well in Matthew chapter 18, verse 20, when he states that wherever two or three are gathered in my name, there I am in the midst of them also. Nothing said in John chapter 3, verse 16, concerning a requirement of salvation to be that you be a member of a church. I was reading, and this is from Kinsley in Kansas, I was reading in Revelation this morning, and in chapter 3, verse 20, it says, "Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If any man hear my voice and open the door, I will come in to him and will sup with him and he with me." Then as I read the margin, and she has a companion Bible is what she's talking about in the margin, I'll add, it states, "The popular belief that the Lord is ever knocking at the hearts of sinners is distortion of scriptures akin to blasphemy." And that was a comment or a statement by Bullinger. "I am confused and I hope you can explain it to me. Shepherd's Chapel is the best church for me, and I do tell everyone that it is my church. God bless you and all of your hardworking staff, and thank you for remembering the staff. Well, you know, to knock is a call, and what Bullinger is talking about there is particularly, if you would continue on, even in his scholarly note there on the scripture you mentioned, Revelation chapter 3, verse 20, he states that the knock is a call to the wedding feast. And he doesn't call everyone, all believers in him, to the wedding feast. Chapter 19, verse 9, call to the elect, his bride, is reserved for the elect. Jesus does not stand at the door knocking for all sinners. And I think maybe that's what you're talking about there. Matthew chapter 7, verse 7, what does it state there? It says, "Ask, and it shall be given you. Seek, and ye shall find. Knock, and it shall be opened unto you." So you see, it's upon us to take action, to knock at the door. And again, the action required of sinners, Jesus has done his part already on the cross. Joan in Florida, my question is, when Genesis was written, how did anyone know in what order God created the earth, or how long it took, or that he was pleased with everything? He told Moses, and Moses wrote it down. If you'll go to the first of Genesis, what does it say in the title? It says Genesis, the first book of Moses. God communicated a lot to Moses about what happened before. You see, Moses wasn't around until about 1500 B.C. The creation happened centuries and centuries before that. Janet in South Carolina, please tell me what the holy days are. I think I missed it. Was it Passover or something like that? Well, the only holy day that we celebrate here at Shepherd's Chapel is the Passover. You can learn about other feast days as they were referred to in God's Word in Leviticus chapter 23. But again, Passover, the only one we celebrate. Why? 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verses 6 and 7, Christ became our Passover. Are we in the millennium now? And no, we're not in the millennium. The millennium is the thousand-year period that begins when the Lord returns. It's mentioned in Revelation chapter 20, verse 4, the thousand years that the overcomers, those who don't worship the Antichrist, will reign with Christ. Jesus is here on earth for that thousand years, is often referred to as the Lord's Day. Again, one day with the Lord is a thousand years, one day. 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 8. David in Oregon, how old was Joshua when he led the people into the promised land? In Joshua chapter 24, verse 29, we learn that Joshua died at the age of 110. It was 1434 B.C. after living in the promised land for some 17 years. In other words, Israel crossed the Jordan and entered into the promised land in 1451 B.C. That was after that 40 years in the wilderness. Only Caleb and Joshua were allowed to enter the promised land of everyone who was 20 years or older. In other words, that generation that tempted God 10 times in Numbers chapter 14. M.G. in Michigan, Hebrews chapter 10. If you willingly sin, if someone has disobeyed God, if they never have read Hebrews 10, will they be guilty of what it says? Will they be able to repent from that? And I think you're talking about Hebrews, chapter 10, verse 26, which is speaking of God's and to God's election. And what it's talking about is the unforgivable sin. If you are one of God's elect, and when you are delivered up before the Antichrist, if you refuse the Holy Spirit to speak through you, that's what it's talking about in Hebrews chapter 10, verse 26. Also, Luke chapter 12, verse 10, verse 13 covers it as well. That is the unforgivable sin. Not possible that anyone has committed it at this point in time. John from Canada, we have already seen the Father. We have already seen Satan, and Satan has seen us. Satan knows God's plan very well. So my question is, will Satan start even before the birth to take us down, to stop us? I'm not understanding that at all. He did in the first earth and heaven age. You know, one third of God's children followed Satan in the first earth age. That was the rebellion of Satan against God. Revelation chapter 12 will document that one third of the stars, which are God's children, were followed after the tail of the dragon, that's to say, Satan. Anita in California, how does one know if he or she is God's elect? Well, to understand God's overall plan, which requires, of course, study of the letter that he wrote to you, the Bible. Also, I think the key of being one of God's elect is knowing that the Antichrist comes first. If you don't know that, beloved, you're going to be deceived. He's that good. I'm referring to Satan in his role as Antichrist. He's going to act, he's going to walk, he's going to talk, he's going to look like everyone thinks that Jesus Christ should act, walk, and talk, and look. But if you don't know that he comes before Jesus Christ, you are going to be deceived. God's election will not be deceived. They will not worship the Antichrist. That's what separates them from all others. And we have MG again in Minnesota. If you are a born-again Christian, spiritually filled, and you sin, does God take the Holy Spirit away from you and send you to hell? And the answer to that is no. In Hebrews chapter 6, verses 4, 5, and 6, we learn that once we come to the knowledge, that means once we're saved and accept Jesus Christ as our Savior, then we fall short. What we do is repent. That's the beauty of Christianity, beloved, is that, and we all do mess up. And anyone who says, I never sin, is a liar. God's Word will back that up. We all fall short. We all sin. But that's what repentance is for. By the way, you say born again, and I know you're quoting from John chapter 3, verse 3, where it states that you have to be born again to enter the kingdom of God. But to be born again, check it out in your Strong's Concordance, again means from above. It simply means to be born in the flesh as opposed to those fallen angels we were talking about earlier who left their habitation and refused to be born of woman. They won't enter the kingdom of God. That means the eternity. They're already judged. Will in Georgia, how do you baptize someone? What exactly do you say? Well, we here at the chapel baptize in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Excuse me. We also anoint with the oil of our people. And that's basically, we baptize you in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And then total immersion, submersion is necessary. We believe it's baptism. The etymology of the word means to take a piece of cloth and change the color of it. And if you're going to take a piece of white cloth and change it to red, you're going to dump it in the red dye. It has to go all the way under, or you're not going to be totally changing the color. Fred in Arkansas, in the book of Colossians, chapter 2, and then you list six or seven verses, what is this telling me? And number one, you weren't very specific in your question. Colossians chapter 2, what this scripture is talking about is it has to do with the various statutes and ordinances. You see, there's a difference between law, statutes, and ordinances. The law has not changed. Some of the blood ordinances in particular were nailed to the cross with Christ. In other words, let's talk circumcision, for example. For religious purposes, no longer required because that it was nailed to the cross with Christ. Blood animal sacrifices, not only no longer accepted, would be looked upon as an abomination because Christ paid the price on the cross and became the sacrifice from one and all time. You really need to understand, Fred, the law, statutes, and ordinances. There's a 2-CD set by Pastor Arnold Murray entitled The Law, and I would advise you obtain that and study. And I see I'm out of time, so we'll stop there for today. I do want you to know that I love you a great deal. Why? Because you enjoy studying our Father's Word. You take time out of your busy day, and it is a busy world. Everyone's hurrying around doing this, hurrying around to do that. But you make time to spend it with your Father in the letter that He wrote to you, the Bible. And you know what? It makes His day when He looks down and He sees you studying that letter. We are brought to you by your tithes and offerings. If we've helped you, help us keep coming to you. Won't you do that and to reach out to others of our brothers and sisters who are lost in this world of darkness. Most important this, though, beloved, you stay in His Word every day. Every day in His Word is a good day, even with trouble. Do you know why? It's because Jesus is the living Word.
Hearing God's Word with understanding will change your life. We hope you have enjoyed studying God's Word.